Hello, this is the last time we'll be doing a sermon like this because we're being able to meet next week in church without restrictions. And today I want to continue with talking about the values that we have of Christians, and we're talking about the value that says, let us love one another with the love that comes from God, with a love that reflects a love for one another that reflects the love of Jesus for us. And we're talking about bearing with the weak. And so Judith is going to bring a reading for us now. Off you go, Judith.
Our reading is taken from Romans chapter 15 and starting at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Thank you, God, for your word.
Thank you very much, Judith. Our aim as we make our way forward into this time when the government has lifted restrictions and we're able to meet again without restrictions, so we have to find a way not only to meet in such a way that is both satisfactory and safe for everyone, but also to take our time as we go forward week by week so that God is able to build our fellowship according to his plan and his purpose. And that's the main reason we're not simply rushing back to what we were doing before the first lockdown all those months ago. We want to make sure that God is at the forefront, front and center of all that we do in worship and in fellowship and in the events that we put back in place, or we put in place for the first time, maybe. We know that one of God's priorities for us is that we should be a fellowship in which, in keeping with the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, we love one another in the way that Jesus loved us, showing ourselves to be his disciples. And we need to consider how we do that in the context of meeting together with no specific government requirements, yet still recognizing that we need to take some protective measures against the spread of a virus that is still very much alive in our nation. It continues to pose a risk for many, especially those who are vulnerable because of other health conditions. Now, of course, there are, as we've seen over the past months, a number of different positions held across our society about COVID restrictions and vaccines. And these are inevitably reflected in the church. On the one hand, there are those who may consider that COVID is not as great a threat as has been claimed. They have problems with the measures that have been put in place, and or they choose not to be vaccinated for whatever reason. On the other hand, there are those who take the threat of COVID very seriously. They meticulously observe government guidelines and have been vaccinated at the earliest opportunity. So some will want to return to worship and fellowship, eager to engage fully and unreservedly in every aspect, while others will be more tentatively putting their toes in the water, wanting to be more careful, while still others won't be returning at all for a little while yet. And for us as Christians, the issue is not whether one opinion is right and whether the others are wrong, but rather how we love, respect, and protect one another in this next step forward. That's absolutely vital for us, isn't it? And that's why I've chosen to speak this week on the passage in Romans in which Paul says, as Judith has just read, those who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And that has the strength, the sense of the strong in faith carrying or waiting for those who are not so strong. Conventionally, those who are strong would consider themselves, I suppose, further ahead or more able or freer than those who are weak. And in the church, it's those strong ones who are asked to go back for the weak and help them forwards and encourage them. I doubt if anyone would disagree that this is the position and attitude demanded by the command of Jesus to love one another. It seems perfectly obvious to me. Now, it's not possible here to set out exactly what measures we're going to be putting in place to ensure that as many people as possible can come to worship and feel safe. We will be considering those in the trustees' meeting coming up this Tuesday evening, and an email will be sent to the fellowship before Sunday the 25th, so you know just what to expect. But it is important, I think, for us to spend some time today preparing for next Sunday by thinking about the attitude that God wants us to hold towards one another in the light of the current situation that we're in now. So we can ask the question, in Paul's the passage that Paul's giving us here, who are the weak and who are the strong? Whatever our position on the issue of COVID, each of us may consider our own position to be the one that is most in keeping with a strong faith. But Paul seems to be quite clear. In the preceding chapter in Romans 14, which I'll read a passage from it in a minute, he begins, "Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters." And then he says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables," in verse 2. So he's talking in the context of Jewish and pagan dietary rules and rituals in which some people felt they could just eat anything, whatever they wanted, whether it had been sacrificed to an idol or whether it went against the Jewish dietary rules. Some Christians felt they were completely free and they didn't have to submit to any of those rules, and they could eat what they wanted and they would consider themselves strong. Others would have considered that they had to carry on recognizing those rules, and if a piece of food had been sacrificed to a false god, they maybe felt they couldn't eat it. So Paul's saying each of those sides would consider themselves possibly the strong one. You see what I mean? Paul's contention, actually, is it's the one who believes him or herself to be free of dietary regulations and other legalistic restrictions who is strong, while those who still carefully and dutifully follow the rules are weak. And certainly the overwhelming witness of the New Testament is that faith is not about living under legalistic regulations and restrictions, but under grace. And that those who know that their justification before God depends on trust and faith in Jesus are those who are strong in faith. However good we are at being good, however good we are at religious observance, at spiritual disciplines, at ritual purity, the observance of special days and celebrations, or doctrinal exactitude, we can never be good or religious or right enough to make ourselves right with God. And nor do we slavishly need to observe all those things to protect ourselves from God's wrath, or to appease him, or to win his favour. Clearly, those who know that they're free from religious legalistic duty and live in the freedom of forgiveness for sin, reconciled to relationship with God through faith in Jesus, and the assurance of eternal life because of the sacrifice that Jesus provided for them, have every right to consider themselves strong in faith. But there are still those in the church who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, who are saved, who are children of God, but are still not living entirely in the strength and the freedom of that. But that doesn't give one the right to consider him or herself superior to those who don't think and feel as they do. So Paul, in fact, lays a responsibility on both sides, suggesting that the strength of any particular position is not so much to do with the practicalities of it, and more to do with the faith in which it is held. So in chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "The one who eats," he's talking about the dietary rules, don't forget, "the one who eats," the one who allows himself to eat anything, "mustn't look down on the one who doesn't eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him." And he continues to point out that whether someone eats or not, or whether he observes special rituals or days or not, if he does it in faith to God, then it's to be respected, because actually that is a position of strength. So I'm just going to read the rest of that little passage in Romans 14, 4 to 12. He says, "Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honour of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord. And whoever does not eat, it's for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we can see what Paul is saying there, can't we? And then he continues to raise the bar of responsibility for everybody in verses 13 to 18. He says, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it's unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Jesus Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So there, you know, in verse 17, we could paraphrase that, isn't it? The kingdom of God isn't about what you think about COVID or about the restrictions or otherwise. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit and how we make room for each other and how we consider one another and help one another. So he's raised the bar of responsibility again. He says we may feel and believe that our particular position is the right one. But if we use that position to simply trample over the opinions and feelings of everyone else, you know, truth being its own justification, then we're clearly not being loving. There may be times when to love a fellow Christian may mean to relinquish whatever right we may feel that we have to live and behave in a certain way. Verse 15, for if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, in other words, if your brother or sister is hurt by what you allow yourself to do and you feel perfectly free to do, then you're no longer walking according to love. You know, the classic example of this, I suppose, in the Christian church is to do with alcoholic drinks. I myself might be quite happy to have a drink and I suppose get happier the more I drink, I suppose. I'm only joking. But what if I'm in the company of someone who has a problem with alcohol? Is it loving of me to indulge my freedom at that point? Perhaps even tempting that person to indulge themselves and dragging them down? Or ought I to give up that freedom and that right in their presence for their sake? The answer is obvious, isn't it? I don't really need to go into it. Of course I need to give that up. And the same principle can operate in worship. How does the way that I behave in worship or allow myself to behave in worship, how does that affect other people? I guess a lot of people would say, well, what's that got to do with it? My worship to God is personal and I can do what I like in worship. And we say in church, don't we? If you want to stand, if you want to dance, if you want to throw your hands in the air, if you want to do anything that you want in worship, that's great. And so you could say, I'm worshiping God. Why do I need to think of other people? Now, that's all very well if I'm worshiping alone at home. But when we come to church, we're not worshiping alone. We're worshiping with others. It's corporate worship. We're worshiping together. And that means we have to consider one another. What, for example, if I want to stand and hold my hands in the air or wave a flag in the air or something? Am I obscuring the view of someone behind me? And couldn't I at least check that the person behind me is okay and perhaps move a bit so that they can see if there's someone directly behind me sitting down maybe? By the same token, if I like to sit quietly and worship, do I get a bit cross if someone in front of me is standing waving a flag so I can't see? Couldn't I just move to where I can see? I've got some responsibility to make sure that the way I'm worshipping doesn't make it difficult for someone else. And it's hard to maintain a worshipful attitude if I'm getting upset or irritated with what somebody else is doing. Corporate worship is not a situation in which we can simply become lost in our personal worship of God and ignore the needs of others. It's corporate worship, it's worship together. And so how does all this apply to coming back to worship after restrictions are lifted? Of course, we want to make the most of the lifting of restrictions. We want to enjoy our worship and fellowship as much as we can. But we have to consider that there will obviously be those who will be reticent about hugging and about close contact. There'll be those who want to carry on wearing masks. Are you ready when you come back on the 25th, if you are coming back, and we hope you are? If you're ready when you come back on the 25th, are you ready to be aware of those people and continue to keep your distance? There will be those who will still have reserve about singing. And we'd expect to respect that by making sure that those who want to sing aren't sitting where they'll be breathing on others who don't want to sing. We'll also need to consider those who want to wear masks and those who don't want to wear masks, because that's going to be optional, isn't it? We'll need to think about how we cater for the children, how we cater for the young people, how we make safe use of microphones, for example, how we manage what happens after the service is over, among other considerations. So there's a lot to think about, and all this will, as I say, come out in an email. But what I'm trying to say is we can't just go and do exactly what we want. We can't just go and indulge our own position without thinking of others. And I think probably this is one of the situations in church where more than at any other time in the past, we have to think of others. So please pray for us in the leadership as we consider all these matters before July the 25th. Our journey back to worship together is a step-by-step slow one, in which we need to make sure that everyone's needs and feelings are taken into consideration as much as possible. And if you consider that yourself one of those who are strong, whatever your position is, then we would ask you to be especially aware of those who, by contrast, are weak. And also, one of the things that we've been learning is that we can't make our own ability to worship dependent on everything being exactly to our liking, because we've not been able to indulge in that luxury. What does it mean to worship under restrictions, when we have to wear masks, when we have to be socially distanced, and when we're not allowed to sing? One thing it teaches us is to be able to take the focus off ourselves and turn it towards God and other people. So Romans 15, 5 and 6, I'm really going to just use this to sum up at the end. It says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice." And I pray that that will be the effect of what we do from next week, and then in the weeks to come, as we discover what we will be able to do in the future, because it's all a bit in the balance, isn't it? We don't really know what's going to happen. And so let's come with this attitude of submission to God and love for one another and consideration for one another next week on the 25th. Let's pray. Father God, we freely acknowledge that everything we do in your name is meaningless unless it is done in love for you and for one another. And so we submit all our believing, all our service, all our worship, and all the steps we take in returning to worship and fellowship to you, and to be put under the bar of your love. Keep us, Lord, from demandingness. Keep us from insisting on our rights and from the taking of offence, and cause us instead to bear with those who we may be considered to be weaker in faith than we are. Show us also, Lord, we pray, where we are perhaps not as strong as we think we are, and where others are stronger than we perhaps give them credit for. We ask this for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now we're going to hear the song, "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness."